Well, good morning to all of you this morning here in the hall and at home if you're joining us from home as well. Welcome to this morning's service. Just a few short announcements. Tonight, Keith Coleman's going to be joining us and bringing the word. Next Sunday morning, Dad's going to be continuing his series in the Psalms, doing Psalm 102 as we work our way through. That'll be called Reality Check. And next Sunday evening, Ken Lester will be joining us. I'm not sure how many years it's been since Ken Lester preached for us, but I dare say it's a fair few. He's somebody I remember preaching when I was a kid. And, that'll certainly be a great time next Sunday evening. So be planning to come back for that. You may have seen an email during the week that ladies' meeting will be at Bev Davies' home at 10 a.m. This week starting. So if you're not sure where her home is, please ask any of the ladies and I'm sure they'll be able to point you in the right direction. Let's bow as we open in prayer this morning. Father, as we come this morning, we want to acknowledge that you are a great God. We want to leave behind the difficulties of the week, the distractions that we've had, and we want to focus in on you this morning. Lord, may our worship bring glory to your name. May our hearts be prepared as we come before you this morning, and may we be encouraged as we hear each other worship in song and in prayer and in hearing your word this morning. Lord, we pray for each and everyone in this church body. We pray that we would be united in one mind before you, seeking to serve you in each and every way that we can. Seeking to become more like you each day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm 101, a psalm of David. Promised faithfulness to the Lord. Psalm 101. I will sing mercy. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbour, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the fruitful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. May the Lord bless this word to us this morning and help us to understand it. Just before I ask you to join me in prayer, I just wanted to mention to you that I was encouraged to join the Wednesday night prayer meeting last week, and I did that. I joined via Zoom last Wednesday night, and I got to tell you, I had a great time. I really enjoyed it, and I would encourage anybody who hasn't been along to a prayer meeting for a while, just like me, right now, I'll give you the same encouragement I got last week to come along and join with us. And I really enjoyed it, and it did prepare me for praying with you today. So it's a great time, and so many things we can put before in priority, coming before God, and a lot of them we think at the time are legitimate, but I just so much valued that time that I spent with him last week. So if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 101. I trust that you also have your bulletin handy. I think there's plenty bulletins. If you need a bulletin, Jono at the back will get a bulletin to you. Is there anyone that needs a bulletin today? Psalm 101. It's good to worship together. It's good to pray. It's good to sing God's praises. It's good to hear his word. May the Lord bless us as we come to his word. Let's ask his help. Our great God and our heavenly Father, we pray as we come to this word, you would speak to each of us personally as only your spirit can do. The word of God is general, but the spirit of God is specific to each heart. And I pray you'd use this word individually in each of our lives. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've been doing a series in Psalms called Heart Song, which started way back in the earlier 2000s, I think. The title of this morning's message is Godly Goals, Psalm 101. In 2006, officials were astonished to receive a letter and a payment from overseas from a man who had been given a speeding ticket in 1954 when he was a tourist in this country. The penalty was $15. But John Gedge forgot about the ticket for 52 years, found it in an old coat that he had, and when he found it, he said, "I've got to pay this so my conscience is clear." John Gedge, 84, lived at that time in a nursing home. Would you worry about a speeding ticket, 52 years old, in another country? John Gedge was certainly a man of integrity, wasn't he? If he had the ticket, who's going to pay it? In Australia, we have a crisis of integrity. Who can you trust? We could be cynical, but we don't really want to be cynical. We want to be different, don't we? We want to be different to the world out there where there is very few people you can trust, and we want to be people of integrity. We want to be different, just like John Gedge. Well, integrity is just one of the godly goals we're going to look at in Psalm 101 this morning. And that leads us to another question, doesn't it? Do you really want to have godly goals for you and your household? Is holiness something that is appealing to you? Do you really want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I've got to say, Philippians 3 and verse 10 was a verse I stumbled across as a brand new Christian. And ever since, it's been very much a motivating force in my life. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, at least in the old King James. If that is your heartbeat, you'll certainly want to adopt the godly goals of Psalm 101. Psalm 101 is David's heartbeat as a king. And that's going to mean there's some differences to us. It is a psalm for all who rule and govern, leaders of government, leaders of churches, leaders of households. If any person wants victory over the world, the flesh and the devil, this is a psalm for them, anyone who would want to rule their own souls. For those of us who want to be like Christ, David gives six godly goals in Psalm 101. And the first godly goal from that psalm is to worship God. To worship God. I believe the headings of the Psalms, at least in the Hebrew scriptures, are inspired. A Psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. So that tells us it is a Psalm of David. And I want you to notice first that David says, "I will," twice in verse 1. Listen again. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. And he uses I will or I will not 9 times in that psalm. He uses I shall or I shall not 4 times in that psalm. There are things that David is determined to be, or there are things that David is determined to do. They are resolutions by David at the beginning of his reign. They could be called vows, or as I've called them today, goals that we would like to reach in our lives. So what is his goal in verse 1? Well, it is to worship God. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. David will sing, and he will especially sing of God's mercy and justice. And the attitude that he is going to sing with is an attitude of praise and gratefulness for God's mercy and justice in his life. I checked out our songbook, and I looked at the word mercy and the various words and phrases that were associated with the word mercy in our songbook. And I found these: his mercy sure, his mercy endureth forever, his mercy flows, rivers of mercy, have mercy, Lord. He has remembered his mercy, floodgates of mercy, and many more. On God's justice, I found these words in our songbook or phrases: without injustice, no end to God's rule of justice. With justice, he reigns at the Father's side, a God of justice. But interestingly, in our songs, there were 7 times more references to God's mercy than there were to God's justice, which indicates we probably like to sing more about his mercy than we like to sing about his justice. At least the songwriters have made it so. When we worship, it certainly includes singing. When we worship here as a local church, it certainly includes singing. And we certainly want to be doing it with the attitude of praise. But do we appreciate God's justice as much as we appreciate God's mercy? Surely we appreciate God's mercy. We wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here without God's mercy. Do we want a world without injustice? That would not be good. And so we want to praise God for his justice. You say, well, I don't see too much justice around me. I understand what you're saying. There's a lot of injustice in our world. But if God was to take away his hand of restraint, then we would see conditions very similar to the conditions of the tribulation period. There would be total injustice. There would be total anarchy during that time. And that would continue until God says, that's enough. And then the injustice would end, the millennial kingdom would come in, and then the final and complete justice of heaven, of eternity. All will be put right. And we need to praise God for that justice. We mightn't see everything just now, but it is coming, and we can trust God to do that. Those who lead in government, church, and home should be worshipful and grateful, concentrating on God's mercy and God's justice. That's first. And then out of that, appreciating God's mercy and justice would flow from such leadership, fairness and kindness from their leadership, because they are appreciating God's mercy and justice. The second godly goal from Psalm 101 is to be a person of integrity. Verse 2 says, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. There David commits himself to a perfect wise behavior, a perfect walk, and a perfect heart. What does he mean? Well, 2 other translations say, and I've got those printed on your sheets for you, I will give attention to the way of integrity. When will you come to me? I will walk in the integrity of my heart in the midst of my house. And another says, I will be careful to live a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a blameless heart. So perfect does not mean there without sin. It means blameless, and it does refer to integrity. People of integrity, excuse me, people of integrity seek wholeness of heart and wholeness of mind. They don't want to be double-minded or double-hearted in any way. People of integrity can be trusted. What you see is what you get. There's no hypocrisy.
There's no put on, no pretense. What you see is what you get. David realizes the challenge of such a goal, and so observe what he says in verse 2. Is it possible to live a blameless life? Well, verse 2, he says, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. It's one thing to make a resolution. It's another thing to keep it. We need God. He needed God to enable him to live out that resolution. Of course, such blameless integrity is required of leaders in God's church. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. And it says also in verse 10 of that chapter, let them serve as deacons being found blameless. And it's not only leadership that are to be blameless, it is the whole of God's people. Every Christian should be living a blameless life. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it's talking about the whole life here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. David wanted a blameless heart, according to verse 2, because he did not want a perverse heart in verse 4 or a proud heart, verse 5. He wanted a blameless heart. And surely if the heart is blameless, then our walk, our behavior is going to be blameless also. So David starts this psalm with himself. He talks about his walk in verse 2. He talks about his worship in verse 1. I was in Africa when someone sent me a book entitled Integrity Crisis by Warren Wiersbe. 40 years ago, Warren Wiersbe wrote, we are facing an integrity crisis. Not only is the conduct of the church in question, but so is the character of the church. The world is asking, can the church be trusted? For 19 centuries, the church has been telling the world to admit its sins, repent, and believe the gospel. Today, in the twilight of the 20th century, when Warren Wiersbe wrote, he said the world is telling the church to face up to its sins, repent, and be the true church of the gospel. He continues, of all the well-known servants of God I'm privileged to work with, none exemplified integrity more than Theodore Epp, the founder of Back to the Bible. He had one focus. God didn't call him to do everything. This one thing I do was his attitude. To seek Christ, to love Christ, to serve Christ was his controlling principle. He graciously turned down some of my best suggestions, says Warren, because he saw that they could be distractions in the ministry. Not only was he afraid of detours, but he was afraid of becoming a popular preacher that pleased everybody. During one period of ministry, he came to the conclusion that something was wrong because he was getting no negative mail whatsoever, no criticism. So he searched his heart and came with plans for a series of messages that would challenge his listeners. He wasn't looking for trouble. He just didn't want to be a coward trying to avoid trouble. He said, I'm afraid that when I'm pleasing everybody, I'm not pleasing the Lord. And pleasing the Lord is what is important. He had this focus, this single focus. Integrity is one eye, one will, to love God, to please God, and to serve him. Do you do what you say you'll do? Can you be counted on to help? Integrity is speaking the truth in love always. Even though it might be hard to speak the truth, we speak the truth in love always. Integrity is Christ-likeness. Integrity requires faithfulness. Integrity is both rare and beautiful. Is integrity a gem that you would like for your own life? Let's stand straight and true, dear brother and sister. A third godly goal from Psalm 101 is to hate sin, to hate sin. Integrity is about loving righteousness, but the other side of the coin of loving righteousness is learning to hate sin. So David now adds in verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. David wants nothing to do with sin, and in that he is a type of the Messiah, and of course King David was a type of the Messiah. We read in Psalm 45 and verse 6, it's speaking of the Messiah, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions." Elevated because he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Jesus would love holiness, that psalm predicts. And David also wants nothing to do with sin. And so David sets his goals. Look at the goals there in verse 3. "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me." Nothing wicked will ever, he'll have no sight for nothing wicked. So that won't be amongst his goals. That's the overall idea. But it also will include, "I will not set anything before my eyes that will induce me to sin." And that means we have to be very careful of visual mediums like TV and movies and such, doesn't it? Here are some things the scripture says not to keep in your sights, not to look on. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. "For even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not fitting." So here's the list. We should not look on these things, have sight for these things. "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness," which is so easy in our society, "malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil habits, secret slanderers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers," don't keep their promise, "without natural affection, unforgiving, unmerciful." Now we choose not to partake in that sin. I hope at least that's our goal. We may fall, but we choose not to partake in such sin. We choose not to watch such sin for entertainment. We choose never even to be indifferent to such sin. For the very next verse says, verse 32, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them." We cannot watch passively because it's a tacit approval of those things that we're watching. No sin can ever be casual entertainment. Such sin must be denounced, as Paul has just done in Romans. If we see the sin, we denounce it at the very least in our own heart. "I don't want to do that." So secondly, David actively wants to hate sin. We want to actively hate sin, don't we? Like David, like the Lord Jesus, he loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. We must hate sin to have victory over sin. Do you know if there's some sin you don't hate, you make yourself susceptible to it. If there's a love for it, you're drawn to it. And thirdly, David says he doesn't want to have any part with sin. He won't look at it or be involved with it because he has learnt to hate sin. Now, my mum hates snakes. And not everyone here would hate snakes, but my mum hates snakes. She doesn't want to be near a snake. She shudders even to look at a picture of a snake. Ugh. And she would never even hold a snake. She would never hold a snake. No, never. Now, let's observe what we hate, we avoid. The things that we love, we tend to seek. Can you see if we really hate sin? We won't want it and we won't watch it. We will shudder if we hear what people are doing and we won't want to continue listening to such. We certainly won't be titillated to hear stories about sin, which is part of the motivation in gossip, isn't it? We will grieve over sin. We hate sin, so we will avoid it. We won't touch it. We won't want to have anything to do with it. How do we learn to hate sin? Well, first of all, we'll see its deceptiveness. It offers pleasure for a time, but that's just the tinsel wrapping inside our death and decay. Sin took Jesus to the cross. Therefore, we hate it. In the end, sin bites to kill. Therefore, we hate it. And and all who seek sin will be destroyed by it. Sin never delivers what it promises. It destroys lives and families. It destroys countries and civilizations. So we learn to hate it. And in hating it, we go nowhere near it. A fourth godly goal from Psalm 101 is to have a pure heart. To have a pure heart. The man who has a goal to worship God, to have integrity, to hate sin, is also going to have a goal to have a pure heart. That's the kind of man that he is, or woman. Verse 4 says, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Perverse is crooked, bent, not straight. The opposite of perverse is pure. David didn't want to experience wickedness in any way. He says it the second part of verse 4, I will not know, or that's knowing by experience, wickedness. David mentions the eyes in verse 3 and the heart in verse 4 because the eyes and the heart are connected. The things that the heart loves, the eyes will seek and find. No, David wants a blameless heart, verse 1, and a pure heart, verse 4. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And because of this, James gives this advice, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So as we're pure, we can draw near to God, and we can have God as our friend. As 1 Peter 1:22 has this application to those who want a pure heart. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Finally, David's son Solomon gives us this proverb in regard to purity, Proverbs 22 and verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Yes, and the King of Kings will be his friend. Purity of heart means that you'll see God. God will be your friend. You can draw close to God. Of course, no man can make himself pure. For purity, we must go to Christ. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? But to stay pure in heart, it must be our goal to hate sin. Purity is a beautiful thing, isn't it? I mean, think of pollution. Pollution is so ugly. Ugly oil on our beaches. Ugly smoke in our skies. But if you see pure, crystal clear water, that's beautiful. If you see a bright blue sky with no hint of pollution, that's beautiful. If you see snow-capped mountains, pure white, oh, that's beautiful to behold. All speak, all those things, clear sky, clear water, snow-capped mountains, speak of the beauty of purity. Sin spoils and is uglier than any pollutant. A pure heart is more beautiful than anything we can observe in this world, like pure water or pure skies. That's why we say Jesus is altogether lovely, because he of all men had a pure heart. None of us are going to reach this goal or any of the goals completely. We should have the goals, but we're not likely to reach it all completely. But if we don't have the goal of a pure heart, then there's no way that we're going to ever shoot to hit the goal. The fifth godly goal for us to consider in Psalm 101 is to reject what God rejects. To reject what God rejects. Now, this one requires a bit of explanation. And David actually spends quite a bit of time on this in verses 5, 7, and 8. Probably most of us will struggle in applying these verses to our lives. Now, to help us understand this, we've got to underline that David is king here. He needs to exercise criminal justice. He needs to exercise social justice. And he needs people around him in the palace that are going to be telling the truth. So the scenario in David's life is going to be a little bit different to ours. Also, please notice that though David had these goals, he wasn't able to keep these goals. It was only the Lord Jesus who is able to live them. We'll only see these verses fulfilled in his reign in the millennium and then on into eternity. Verse 5, we read, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." Yeah, well, we don't want to destroy anyone, do we? David was king. He wielded the sword. In exact parallel, he says in the second part of that verse, "The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." In other words, he's going to be destroyed, like it says in the first part. David is certainly referring to his rule as king and his kingdom. But then David turns attention to the palace, more specifically in verse 7. "He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence." And you can see how that was absolutely necessary to rule well. And again, David refers, in verse 8, he refers to the capital and he refers to the whole nation when he says in verse 8, "Early will I destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the doers, evildoers from the city of the Lord." If they're gone from the land, they're not going to be able to come into the city of the king. So the sins that King David rejects is because the king of all kings rejects those sins. They are, in verse 5, slander and pride, verse 7, deceit and lies, and in verse 8, evil and wickedness. Notice, however, that David doesn't just reject the sins. As king, he rejects the sinners who practice the sins. Consider these verses and be shocked, for what are we to do with this? Listen again. "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. 7. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early will I destroy all the wicked of the land, that I might cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Well, in seeking to understand this, let's make the observation, first of all, that all who reject God, God will reject. We read in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man shall also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You see, God's justice is just. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And Galatians, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those who reject God, God will reject. And our kingdom in those verses certainly refers, at least in part, to the millennial kingdom. Such things, such people will not be allowed in the kingdom. No, none of these will be part of the millennial kingdom, nor will such be part of heaven, the ultimate kingdom of heaven. And if you need another verse for that, it's Revelation 21 and verse 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So, yes, indeed, God rejects all who reject him. David, therefore, makes it his goal to reject those who God rejects. And we understand this. David is king. He has criminal justice to deal with. But as for us, it's one thing to reject sin. It's another thing for us to reject people. Rejecting people is God's business today, or government. You see, the church does not wield the sword, as government does, nor does the church engage in wrath, as God does. God will deal with all this. Well, we do have church discipline, but it's not It's only happened a couple of times in 20 years. All of this is going on all the time. How do we determine how these verses apply to us? Okay, let's go through the theology of this. First, God loves all people. John 3 and verse 16 says clearly, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And because God loves all people, it says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So God loves all men and he wants all men to be saved. Second, the Spirit of Christ is there prompting all men. Jesus said in John 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." But some resist God. God wants people to be saved. He's working in their lives. He's drawing them, but some resist. How do I know that? Luke 13 and verse 34 says, well, it's easy to observe in the world that some resist, but Luke says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather your children together, but you were not willing." So God was working in their lives. He was drawing them, but they were not willing, the scripture says. So third, if men keep rejecting God, God allows them to have their own way, just as he did with Jerusalem, and he brings judgment on them. Indeed, Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 also says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Therefore, God also gave them up to the lust of their own hearts to uncleanness." So the judgment of God is on people who keep rejecting him, and he gives them up to their way. It's this state of men that have rejected God where his judgment and his wrath rests. Those who continually reject God will end up being hated by God and suffer his wrath. That's a frightening thing, to be hated by God and suffer his wrath. You don't want to keep rejecting God. Psalm 5 and verse 5 says, "You hate all inert workers of iniquity." And Psalm 11 says, the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So King David commits himself to rejecting those who reject God. And let me ask again, we've been through the scriptures. How does this apply to us? Let me summarize. We are to love all men as God does, because we're specially to love the brethren. We are to pray for all men as God asks through Timothy there in 1 Timothy. We are to seek the salvation of all men as God does. The group of people that God has put you amongst, your contacts, your family, is a unique set. We're to be a witness to that set of people. So we're to seek the salvation of all men as God does. But if they keep rejecting us and the gospel, we have no choice but to say, okay, have it your way, just as God does. When do we give up? Now that is the hard question. When we give up on someone, we've been witnessing. I don't think you ever give up on family. You just look for further opportunities. You keep praying and keep praying. Probably with neighbors, if you're having continuing contact or people at work, you don't give up there. But I'm thinking about casual contacts. We're seeking to witness to this one and that one. And when do we say, well, I find that a hard call to make. My usual attitude is that this is all I can do for now. And so I continue to pray and maybe they'll be ready later. I have indeed seen people ready years, decades later when they weren't ready when I first spoke to them. That's happened a number of times in our ministry. It is God who decides when to give them up and to reject them. I don't think I can make that call. But even if we keep working with people, we certainly reject their sin. And in that, we reject what God rejects. We are therefore careful with friendships. We're seeking to influence the unsaved. We're seeking to influence the unsaved for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful that the unsaved aren't influencing us in what we do and say. If our contacts with them are having a greater influence on us, it is time to move on. will have to leave that unsafe person to someone with some Christian with greater influence on them. If we're being influenced in a negative way, we're going to have to leave it. In spending time with the unsaved, we must not join them in their sin. That's what I'm saying. That's fairly tough theology, but I hope it's helpful as you think about people and what God is doing in their lives. And we're going to end on a slightly more positive note. The sixth godly goal for us to consider from Psalm 101 is to have godly friendships. So we stay away from those that would influence in the wrong direction. I didn't say we stay away from the unsaved. It's only if they're influencing us in the wrong direction, we're going to have to let it go. And we spend much time with those who would influence us in the right direction. There's a positive peer pressure in coming to church and being with brothers and sisters who love him and seeking to live for him. Verse 6, David says, "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me." Where do we look for a role model? Well, David's eyes were on those amongst the faithful people in the land. Of all people, he wanted to spend time with them. He wanted to associate with blameless men, men and women of integrity. That's good advice, and it's especially good advice to teens and young adults where it's during the teen years and the young adult years when social time is at its greatest. Spend time with others who have godly goals. Walk together, serve together, and pray together. I didn't say don't spend time with the unsaved, but if they're influencing you the wrong way, you'll have to move on. I was saved as a young adult at 24 years of age, and I'm very grateful for the young men who prayed with me and helped me understand how I might have victory in the Christian life. So six godly goals. Which are your goals already, and which goals do you need to adopt? And I ask myself the same question. Here they are: to worship, to have integrity, to hate sin, to have a pure heart, to reject what God rejects, and to have godly friends. There's great wisdom in Psalm 101. May we live it. And I want to close with a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Listen. Was David successful in maintaining the high standard of his declaration? No, not completely. But what leader besides Jesus Christ ever maintained an unblemished record? David failed in his own home. His sin with Bathsheba set a bad example for his sons and daughters. David failed to discipline Absalom and Amnon for their sins. He failed in the palace. He had problems with his generals, Joab and Abishai, and his trusted counselor, Ahithophel, betrayed him. But David reigned for 40 years, during which time he expanded the borders of his kingdom, defeated Israel's enemies, gathered the wealth to use to build the temple, wrote the Psalms, established the dynasty that eventually brought Jesus Christ into the world. Like us, he had his weaknesses and failings, but overall, he sought to honor the Lord and he sought to be a good leader. Jerusalem is known as the city of David, and Jesus is known as the son of David. What greater compliment could you give than that? Yes, David set godly goals. He was able to reach that because he set godly goals. I hope that we will too. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, there are certain verses in the Psalms that are more difficult for us to understand and apply. I just pray that we'd go away and true about this, realize that every time there's a difficulty, it gives us further understanding. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your people would desire to be worshiping Christians of a pure heart, seeking to turn from sin and to turn to righteousness in everything that they do, to influence people for the Lord Jesus Christ, to see them trust him. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us today. I pray that you would draw some to yourself even today, Lord. You're working in people's lives. We trust you for that. You have promised it to be so. And so we pray that you would continue to work. There are others that we've had contact with this week that we pray for. And we pray, Lord, that we might have an influence on them, that they might know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whom to love is life eternal. We bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.